For our scripture reading tonight, let's turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 15 and continue till chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, to, or better translated, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And you has he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of and the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. There's that word again that means way of living. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened or made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Based on this passage of the Word of God and many others, we find in Lord's Day 19, where the Church of the Reformation has summarized the seating of Christ at God's right hand to mean. Lord's Day 19, page 47, and we'll consider tonight questions 50 and 51, and we'll leave the second coming to another sermon. Lord's Day 19, questions 50 and 51. Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end or purpose, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Let us confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 252. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but worldwide Christian church. The communion of saints. The forgiveness of sins. The resurrection of the body. And the life everlasting. Amen. Pray. We come to thee, O Jehovah Jesus, sitting on the throne, clothed in omnipotence and all power in heaven and on earth, with strength and might as the belt around thy waist, with glory and truth and faithfulness in thy right hand, and love in thy heart, and a holy purity. Lord, show us thy greatness, that we may humble ourselves before thy divine majesty, that we may recognize what we are and take our rightful place in our thoughts and in our lives, realizing that everything we have is not our own, but is thine. Hallowed be thy name. Thine be the glory in everything. We confess thee to be the one who deserves only all glory. We confess that we have been created to be glory givers, giving glory to the God of all. Teach us how to do that, for we've turned the world upside down and we seek our own glory in everything, in every relationship and in every moment and in our work, the work of our hands, which we see for the glory of our name rather than the glory of thy majesty. Lord, cure us of this. Give us an appetite for thy glory. And prove the experts wrong tonight who tell us that the modern person has an attention span of 10 minutes. We know that through thy Holy Spirit, thy word can come with such gripping power and heavenly authority and majesty that the experts help us to be submissive. Help us with the apostle to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And to ask that question in the light of thy word, in every relationship and action and activity and priority and habit of our hearts and souls and minds. Help us to walk in thy ways and to delight in thy truth. We pray that the kingdom of Jesus Christ may be expanded and that we may be given more of a heart and focus for the kingdom. We think of those persecuted for righteousness' sake in Vietnam and in Asia and in Africa and in Muslim countries, and of the great violence that is occurring right now in most Muslim countries against Christians, seizing the opportunity of the unrest in many of these countries to deal ruthlessly with thy people, to drive them from those lands. Lord, have mercy on thy own and protect them in the face of this violence. And Lord, put to shame those who would seek to wipe out thy church there through the radio broadcasts from other parts of the world. We pray, raise up new converts from Islam to replace those who have been driven out by Islam. We pray for Pastor Ganger and for the work that he does writing materials for Punjabi-speaking Sikh people. Grant him much of thy grace and spirit, wisdom. We pray that the literature may be widely distributed, may be richly blessed, may be used to bring a harvest of spiritual blessings in Punjabi people. We thank thee for giving him to us and our other mission personnel, Reverend Hurst, and the Kattenbergs, and Pastor Chikara, and the beautiful work that he is doing to lead the Guatemalan churches. Remember all those who labor to spread thy kingdom. Many of us, many of them not known to us. Some of them are family members and friends. All of them, Lord, bless them as they sow the seed of the word of God. We pray that many Jews may come to know the Savior, that their eyes and hearts may be opened, that Jesus is their Messiah and that he has come and that he will come again. Grant that they may come to him and acknowledge him. We pray for our daily needs, Lord. We're so thankful for the beautiful rain we got this week. Most of us able to get our seed into the ground, those of us who are farmers and been blessed with sunshine and rain so far in due proportion. We thank thee for these gifts from thy fatherly hand, for we confess that we are the dependents and thou art the provider. And we thank thee for providing so richly for us, more than we need, day by day, in great faithfulness. We praise thee for being the faithful provider, and be the provider, Lord, for those of us who are struggling with health care concerns, with spiritual cares and burdens and griefs, perhaps struggles in our marriages or challenges with our children. Seeing some of our own choices reflected in the drift in our children's lives to our grief. Lord, grant restoration to us and to our children. Work in our young people. We thank thee for our young people, that there are so many of them in our congregation. We pray for them, protect them, guide them, give them a keen discernment and a wholehearted love for thy cause in this world. We pray for to thee, the Lord, who forgives, for we are guilty sinners. Sometimes in our thoughts, if not in our words and actions, we have pried into the secrets and the no man's land of our fallen nature. And we've been guilty of bitter, angry words to one another, of selfishness from the smallest of us to the greatest of us. We've been guilty of pride and hard-heartedness and sensuality, and of willfully, stubbornly, persistently sometimes, pursuing what is disgusting in thy eyes, and conforming to this world, and marching to its drumbeat rather than to the drumbeat of thy word. We come only as guilty people. We have no righteousness to bring thee. We have nothing to bring thee of which we expect to be complimented for, in which we can boast, in which we can feel somehow that we have arrived, that we have achieved something, that we've done something good. For thou hast worked all our good works in us. The very faith by which many of us embrace Thee is Thy gift. We acknowledge Thee, Lord. Forgive us for being glory thieves, for crediting ourselves when everything we have is a gift. But we thank Thee for Thy faithful, redeeming grace in Jesus Christ, who can and who does do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And we pray, Lord, that heavenly power may labor over our hearts tonight, that we may be converted in the daily conversion and converted for the first time where that is necessary. We come also to Thee, the Lord, our protector. For we wander. We are like sheep who eat things that are bad for them and go where we shouldn't. And are heedless of danger and reckless wanderers and weak. But we come to Thee as the mighty shepherd of the sheep who has never lost one of His own sheep and who has said, no one can pluck them out of my hand, and who goes to find the wanderers and who brings them back to the flock on His shoulders rejoicing. He is who we need tonight. Show us His glory. Let us hear His voice with gladness, that we may follow Him and walk in His footsteps, closer, still closer to Thy side. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 302, which is Psalm 110, the great enthronement psalm of Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation of the Lord, maybe many of you know that until the last century, a government guaranteed the value of its paper money and coins by putting gold in its treasury vaults for every dollar that was printed and distributed. And the value of that gold that the government held in reserve would guarantee the value of the paper money in your hands. In the United States, this treasure trove of gold was stored in underground vaults in a place called Fort Knox. And imagine now being taken to tour those deep, reinforced bunkers when they were still full of gold backing the United States dollar and told it's all yours for free. Help yourself. You would stare in amazement and hardly know what to do with yourself as you consider these riches. How could you wrap your head around that? The wealth of an entire nation. And that is the position of the Church of Jesus Christ in considering the wonderful gospel news that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. That is unbelievable treasure. That is great riches. But at the same time, Christ's being seated at the right hand of His Father, or His session, as it is called in theology, is not very well appreciated or known among His believing people. His church doesn't always understand or know what to do with such riches. And if I asked you what comfort is the cross or the resurrection, you would be able to answer right away. But I wonder how many of us, if you did a mental survey for a moment, without reminding yourself of what the Catechism just said, would be able to put into words the profit of Christ's sitting at God's right hand. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognized this as well. And that's why we read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and we listened there as the Apostle prayed for the church, listing all the wonderful things that God has done, is doing, and will be doing. But he prays especially that their eyes may be opened to know the greatness of Christ's power at work for and in His church, displayed in His resurrection and displayed in His being seated at God's right hand with everything under His feet. And later on in Ephesians 2, the apostle even speaks of the church as seated in heaven with Christ. Let us dig into this gospel gold, asking God that we might see, and this is our theme, the glory of Christ in heaven. We see that He sits on the throne of God as Lord of all, and that He works in heaven as head of His church. Now, the last time we considered the ascension of Christ, that in His human nature He was lifted up out of this world with all its cares and sins and sorrows, and He got glory in heaven before God. And it was the crowning ceremony, if you will, in which He received the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the name above every other name. There the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, from whom we hid our faces, the man who was despised and rejected by men in this world, received the hero's welcome that made heaven ring. But this week we want to focus on what Jesus Christ has been doing since he was seated and until he comes to judge the living and the dead. And this means of all the wonderful steps of his saving work that we consider, this is the only one that is happening now, today, as we speak. The cross and resurrection are history past. The second coming and new earth are history future. Still to come, his being seated at God's right hand is true since he ascended. It's true today, and it will remain true until he stands up to return. And if you want a one-sentence description of what Jesus Christ is doing now, it is this: sitting at God's right hand. But what does that mean for Christ to sit at God's right hand? Now, obviously, we shouldn't think of God having a literal, physical hand. Calvin puts it very nicely. He says, God lisps to us using baby talk. Children, maybe your brother and sister has trouble pronouncing certain words and they just make up their own word. And sometimes when you're talking to them, you use their word so they'll understand what you're talking about. Instead of talking about a mistake, maybe your little brother will talk about making a boo-boo or something else like that. And God uses our language. And when he speaks of his eyes, that doesn't mean he has two eyeballs, but that he sees everything in this world. And when God speaks about his hand, he's not saying he has an arm with five fingers made of flesh and bone, but he's speaking about his power using our talk. When the Bible was written, being on someone's right hand was the position of honor. In a feast, the seat of honor was always at the right hand of the host. That was the best spot. Let me show you that from 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. Here, King Solomon is sitting on his throne, and in those days, people did not sit in the presence of the king. They stood in the presence of the king when he was on his throne, in his throne room. King Solomon is sitting there in this verse, and notice what happens when his mother Bathsheba went to speak to him. It says, the king rose up to meet her, he bowed himself unto her, and then he sat on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother on his right hand. Everyone else had to bow before the king, but he bowed before his mother to show his love and honor to her. Solomon says to verse 19, once she's sitting on the right hand, she says, Mother, you ask whatever you want and I won't say no to you. And he's saying in so many words, because you're sitting at my right hand, my kingdom is yours as well as mine. And in fact, sometimes a king would have a throne that resembled more a church pew where he could have favored people sit with. And these examples help us to understand what it means that Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand. First of all, it's a position of honor that goes above and beyond his ascension. His ascension was going out of this world into heaven. The angels do the same thing in between assignments in this world. And the saints of God who die go to heaven as well, not physically, but spiritually. But in Christ's ascension, he didn't just enter heaven with a human body, but he sits at God's right hand there. What an honor for this one who is God, yes, but also a man. And as God, he has always been on the throne, of course. But as mediator, as the one who is God and man joined to be the Savior, he sits there for the very first time. There is a human being on the throne of God. No greater honor could be paid in any world than to sit at God's right hand on the throne with him. All that glory belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not just a position of honor, it's a position of love. Just like love made Solomon get up and seat his mother next to him, close to him, and say to her, Mother, you can have anything you want from me. So God the Father, who loves his Son more than anyone else, rises, as it were, to seat his Son in a visible way. And now the throne of God is made visible for his creatures. And on it sits one who is both God and man, Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the Father, for his Son, and for everything his Son has done on earth as mediator. is on full display as Jesus Christ sits at his right hand. And the seat on the throne is also a position of power. Remember, Solomon said to his mother, "Mother, anything, everything I have is yours." The one who sits on the right hand of God has all the powers and rights of God at his command. To use the words of the Apostles' Creed, he's on the throne of God the Father Almighty. And he exercises that power there. That's why he said to his disciples, only he said this as he announced his ascension. He said, "All power in heaven and on earth is given to me now." And notice how our scripture reading in Ephesians 1 gushes over the position of power that Jesus Christ has when it tells us that Christ is above every dominion in verse 21 and power and might and principality and every name on earth. And that everything is under his feet. That is, under his power. There's not a square inch of this universe. There's not a molecule. There's not a subatomic particle in this world that is outside of his power, of which he does not say, "This is mine." Do you realize what good news that is? The power centers of this world are not in Ottawa, and not in Washington, D.C., and not in the seat of the European Union. And world history is not steered and planned by Obama and Osama and Harper and Redford. Christ is the King of the nations, and he decides when nations and provinces and their rulers rise and fall. And he is in control when your car starts slipping on the gravel or the patch of ice and starts to slide off the road. And he is Lord of all when you weep in grief and when you rejoice. And his command results in your loved one breathing their last or in your child breathing its first. Time is his. Power is his. Knowledge is his. History is his story unfolded by his might. Now, one of you thinkers may want to say, "Well, that's wonderful, but is it anything new? God has always been on the throne." And of course he has. But for wise reasons, he has permitted the world to be plunged into sin and misery, and Satan has been leading a rebellion in God's world, calling himself the God of this world, Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we have been participating as the human race in that rebellion by our sins. And in the Old Testament, only a few families, and then later only one nation, belonged to God or recognized his kingship. But now Jesus Christ is on the throne, Psalm 2, and he has asked and he has received the nations as his inheritance. And now as the God-man, he spreads his church throughout the world. That is why there is a church of Christ in Monarch 2. And the wonderful new thing that happened when Christ was seated there is he sits as the Lord and the bridegroom of his church, as God and man, as representative of a new human race, as the last Adam, and as the Son of God in all power. He sits on the throne with the goal of putting an end to all sin and misery in his creation. And he has been given the power as mediator to crush the rebellion forever, Psalm 2, with a rod of iron, a rod of iron would crash a potter's clay jar. And he sits in heaven until his church is saved to sin no more, until his church is gathered from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, using his power to control history for the good of his people. And here we need to see that Christ being seated is not the end of his work. It's the carrying out of his work. Young people, if you've been working or if you've been ripping tiles off the roof, what do you want to do? You want to sit down when you're done. But Christ is sitting down. Yes, he's done with the cross, but that doesn't mean he's sitting around resting or doing nothing. He's not basking in his glory for himself. He's using that glory. You've heard of the owner of a company saying about someone, "He's my right-hand man," right? What does he mean? Well, the boss means he has my confidence. He has my respect. I've delegated my power to him. I depend on him. And we read today of courts also, or parliament being in session, meaning They're sitting in those chairs that represent their authority and their position, and they're doing the business they've been sent there to do. And Jesus Christ sits on God's throne, and he is in session there without pause and without recess and with no need for re-election campaigns until everything is the way God wants it. Until sin and misery and every rebellion is cleansed from God's world, and until all rebels are plunged into God's eternal prison house in judgment, and until God's church is brought safely home. Another example. Imagine that a member of this congregation was elected to be Prime Minister of Canada. How would that news affect you? Wouldn't you say, well, he's there for us? Wouldn't you say, we know him? We have every confidence in him. Would you not feel a sense of connection to the government of Canada that is greater and more personal than any you have ever felt before? What if it was your own older brother who was the Prime Minister of Canada? Do you begin to grasp what great and good news it is that Jesus Christ is seated on the throne? For he is all of those things, as well as the Son of God. He is one of us. He is the older brother of his church. That's the best news you've heard all week. It's the best news you'll hear this whole next week. It is gospel news. And that's why the most common biblical response to the rule and kingship of God is joy among the believing people of God. Let me quote to you some of the Psalms. Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of its isles be glad." Psalm 98, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." Why? "For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have gotten him the victory. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and rejoice and sing." Why joy? Because this one who rules the world and history and your life is Christ. The very one who laid down his life for his people and who rose in glory. And he is a perfect king. Are not bad kings and bad politicians the curse and the grief of a nation? Think of some of the dictators of this world. A Pol Pot and a Gaddafi and a Kim Jong-il and Hitler. It is news of their rule, not the misery of their people. And when a godly man takes office as prime minister or president or member of parliament, is that not reason for joy? And is there not rejoicing in the streets and prayers of thanksgiving at the dinner table and songs of praise in the church? And how the news that Jesus Christ is still seated at God's right hand and forever will sit there should bring joy to his church on earth. When is the last time you were overwhelmed in prayer and praise and joy as you remembered who sits on the throne? And often we get caught up with short-lived elections in this present world, also this week. How easily we can be burdened or exuberant depending on which political candidate and party we supported and whether they were elected or not. And all these things, of course, are not unimportant. But they pale important to this. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and he'll stay there. That's the best news you could hear. And congregation, believing people of God, in your greatest joys, lift your hearts higher still and say, Christ is on the throne, and he is the joy of my joy. And in your greatest sorrows, lift up your hearts and in your greatest burdens and say, Christ is on the throne and he's steering it now. And it's in the best of hands. And he's in control of my sorrows and pains. And he's in control of my comforts and blessings. And he will make it end in rejoicing through his right hand. Another example of how Christ's rule, Christ's session in heaven is good news, even in a world of turmoil and sin. Imagine the remodeling job of a home. It's an older home and all the walls have to be ripped out and all the old plaster has to be smashed down. And imagine you go in, well, in the middle of the breakdown, middle of the remodeling, what would you say? And you didn't know what was going on. What would you say? What a disaster. But when you open the door for the first time after everything's been finished and everything's been cleaned and everything's been made perfect, you take your breath away and you say, wow, even in the disaster, there was a master hand at work. Christ is reclaiming this world. He is remodeling its wreckage into his great masterpiece. The mess is evidence of a master hand at work. He will clean up the mess we made with our sins and in his creation. And he will make the second paradise better than the first. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Do you understand why every believer has every reason for joy when you think of Christ at God's right hand? But this does, of course, assume something. It assumes you are able to rejoice at God's rule, you see, if you're still an unconverted rebel. If you still want to live life your way, rather than in obedience to the King, then the news of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father is the worst news you could hear. Because it means you're the enemy of this King. And that as he puts all things under his feet in submission, he will put you too under his feet. If you are pursuing your sins, and if you are wandering as a rebel against God, and if you've left your first love for Jesus Christ, and you're left with only a feeble, pathetic, poor husks of the integrity you once had, you can't help but hear this news with a piercing conviction. And if either of these things is true of you, this message is an urgent call. Turn from your sins. Learn to serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 2. Confess your sin. Pour out your heart to this enthroned King and tell him who and what you are. And don't hide. And submit to him, and he will restore you. For he's not only the enthroned Lord of glory, he is the great high priest who died and rose again to restore sinners. Pour out your heart to him in submission, and he will make his kingship good news, joyful news to your heart, rather than bad news. And in order to draw this repentance and faith out of you and out of me, our catechism echoes Scripture by not only speaking of Christ on the throne as Lord of all, but secondly, we're told that he works in heaven as the head of his church. Now, of course, we've already started to notice the good news of Christ on the throne as the right-hand man of God. But now we want to notice in greater detail what some of these comforts are that he brings to his church from the throne. And here we connect the lordship of Christ to the purpose for which he is seated there. Look with me again. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 22. Notice this description of Jesus' session in these verses. Verse 21 ends with all things being, verse 22 begins with all things being put under his feet, and says this, and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, better translated, for the church. These words are so staggering. You almost have to repeat them 5 times. The purpose of Christ sitting on the throne is not for himself, it is for the church. Do you realize what this means? All of world history, all those principalities and powers and rulers and systems and rebels in this world are being guided by a master hand from the throne for one overriding reason: for the sake of the church. He is seated not just as the Son of God, but also as the head of his church. And someone may want to say, but I thought everything was about the glory of God. This is how God has chosen to display his glory: by showing and showering his church through his Son with all the love and riches that Almighty God has. People of God, are you starting to feel like that man who was taken to Fort Knox and told the gold of a whole nation is signed over to you? That is why the apostle goes on in verse 23 to describe the church as Christ's body, and then to say the church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. Christ's body is the fullness of God because Christ pours all his fullness as God for and into his church. Do you realize that the world exists for the sake of the glory of God shown in his love for the church, his believing church? Do you think that's stretching things? Look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. And again, the apostle starts soaring in on the clouds as he describes Christ seated in the church. Notice this, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, meaning made us alive together, resurrected with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and raised us up together with Christ, that's the ascension, and made us sit in heavenly places together with Christ, the session. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. It will take God an eternity to pour out all his fullness of grace and kindness towards his people. I don't know how to put this in words. Do you? And even Paul, one of the greatest theologians God ever gave the church, has to trip over his own tongue when he describes it. Just listen to him in verse 7, trying to unpack the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ. And later in Ephesians 3:17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What does that mean? That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And it'll take all the saints together to all eternity to do this. To know the length and breadth and depth and height. And he runs out of directions. And then he says, the love of God that passes all knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness, not just some of it, all the fullness of God. And even then the apostle is still not satisfied. And he goes on to say, unto him who is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. What does this mean then for the day-to-day life of the church under Christ its head? Well, first it means being enriched by daily gifts. The Catechism puts it this way. First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces on us his members. We should translate gifts, but those gifts are spiritual gifts, first of all. Daily gifts. Don't we sometimes sing with the Psalter? Blessed be the Lord who daily our heavy burden bears, the God of our salvation, who for his people cares. And he's displayed that in his Son on the throne. And when the sting of conviction breaks your heart in godly repentance, that is a gift of the enthroned Christ through his word and spirit. And when the brokenhearted rejoice at God who forgives sinners, that's a gift of the seated Christ. And when the discouraged are given the strength to carry on, Christ is at work from the throne. And when the lonely are comforted by the presence of God, Christ is at work through his Spirit. And when the child of God is discouraged and struggling and battle weary, Christ plans careful encouragement and new hope. And when the weak become strong, Christ seated is the secret. Some of you have seen or heard my presentation on my trip to Vietnam a few years ago to teach. And I first ran into the pastor there who's my friend and whom I look up to as a greater, by far, man of God than I am. And the first time I heard him, and I love this about Asians, and it's another evidence of worldliness in the North American churches. The man didn't say a word about himself. He just told us what God had done through other people in his churches. And finally, several people pressed him in the question and answer period and said, tell us something about yourself. And so he didn't brag to us and he didn't tell us he had such wonderful faith as so many North Americans think is so wonderful. But he simply told us, he said, three times in my life, I'd suffered so much. I'd been in prison and beaten and I'd lost so much. And I said, Lord, I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. I want to leave this country. And every time the Lord came to him, and picked him up and carried him on again and gave him new strength and hope and perspective. And that is Christ, the head of his church. And there's a man who understood Christ sits on the throne, not we in what we think we do and have and are. How else does the enthroned Christ enrich his church as her head? We speak of spiritual gifts. When someone is born again and becomes a child of God, the enthroned Christ through His Holy Spirit makes that person alive together with Himself. And He gives that person spiritual gifts, to some more, to others less, to all something. And to one, exceptional insight into the Scriptures. And to another, the ability to rule wisely and well. And to another, the ability to give. And to another, the ability to show mercy cheerfully. And to the one, a heart and a burden for outreach. And to another, the helping hands that clean things and keep things going in the church. And to every part of His body are given gifts for the good of His church. Let's notice some of those gifts in particular in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verses 9 and 10, which again are about the ascension of Christ and His being seated at God's right hand. And notice the gifts that this King on the throne gives. Verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We still benefit from the apostles and prophets every time you read your Bible. Our completed Bibles, and that's why we don't need apostles and prophets anymore. Do you realize that every Sunday, every day, if it's good, you have living proof of the work of the head of His church in His Word. And in the office bearers that He gives His congregation. And every time a sermon touches your heart and convicts you of sin and makes you rejoice in Jesus Christ and gives you instruction and comfort and help and guidance, that's not the work of a man. That's Christ through His Word and Spirit. And every time the elders come on home visit, it's Christ who is visiting your home and who is displaying that He, as the Lord who is seated on the throne, is concerned about your spiritual condition. And your spiritual well-being. And every time a deacon expresses mercy towards others, it is Christ whose mercy is being poured out. Do you see what the seated Lord is doing in this congregation? And the gifts with which the head of His church enriches His church are also found in the rest of Ephesians 4. The building up of the church and the unity of the faith and growing into spiritual maturity. That's all Christ the head doing His work. And speaking the truth in love to one another, verse 15, is Christ at work. And when we encourage and rebuke each other after the service and during the week, we do both of those things for each other, don't we? Shouldn't we? When that happens, it's Christ enriching you. Do you see how present, how at work the seated Christ is in the day-to-day life of His church? So far, we've seen that Christ enriches His church daily with His gifts. And we need to see, secondly, that Christ as head of His church defends His church. The Catechism puts it like this. By His power, He defends and preserves us against all our enemies. The church in this world is not in a resort, but on a battlefield. There's a spiritual war going on. The evil one is desperate. He knows that Christ is enthroned. He knows that His time in this world is short. He knows that His power is being broken as the promise of God to the seated Christ is fulfilled. And as He receives all the nations of the world as His inheritance. And He tries every trick, because the desperate do desperate things. Every trick and trial, political oppression, physical violence, fines, imprisonments, temptations, discouragements, flattering words, carefully crafted lies, the deceits of prosperity and power. And those are only some of the threats the church faces. And Jesus Christ sits at the head of His church on duty, protecting His own by His power. He's the one who decides just how far He will allow the evil one to go in the laws or oppressions of various kinds that come. And sometimes He shows His power by blocking that attack completely. And other times, He shows His power by using those very attacks meant to destroy and weaken His church to build it up. We have a beautiful example of this in Stephen, Acts 7, remember? He's bearing witness to the same Jewish court that had Jesus crucified, and he's telling them how wicked they are. And Stephen is fearless, and he cuts right to the heart of the matter, and they gnash their teeth at him, and they rage. And they drag him out of the city and they pick up stones and they're going to kill him. Where is Christ the defender? Look at the face of Stephen as the stones break his body. He looks up and with a glow that could only have come from the presence of Jesus Christ, he prays, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. That's exactly what Jesus prayed on the cross. It is the seated Christ pouring his character into Stephen. And then Stephen sees Christ. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that we read of him standing, not sitting. He gets up and he stands up as Stephen passes into everlasting life. And Stephen gains the victory through Christ on the throne. And the church on earth grieves their loss. What they didn't realize was that there was a young man standing there, at whose feet the people who threw the stones laid their coats. A young man who would breathe out slaughter and threats against the church. A man named Saul on the way to Damascus, who was knocked off his high horse and who heard the voice of the enthroned Lord. Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? He stammered. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And Saul becomes Paul the Apostle, gifted theologian, missionary, church planter, pillar of the church. Christ was defending his church. And still to this very day, the Lord Jesus provides in the hours of need on the battlefield. And still today, Jesus Christ makes sure that in discouraging days in his church are followed by joyful days of blessing. And still today, Jesus Christ makes sure that even when some battles are seemingly lost, the war is still in the end won. Jesus Christ is Lord and head of his church. And he is our present help in trouble. And the last benefit of Christ's work as head of all, seated at God's right hand, is that his church is seated with him. And our catechism doesn't mention this, but Scripture does. Notice with me one more time, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And there it says this of every believing member of his church, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You could even translate with Christ Jesus. The church is seated with Christ in heaven. What does that mean? Remember the example from Solomon welcoming and seating his mother with him? Jesus Christ does the same. That is why the church is seated with him at his right hand in a position of power and authority and love. And that's displayed in a couple of ways. First of all, those who are now in heaven with the Lord are seated with him. Listen to this promise from Revelation 3:21 that Jesus Christ promises his embattled church if they overcome the world. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. Would God even share his throne and position of love and honor with redeemed sinners? Yes. Staggering. Unbelievable. And that's why the saints in heaven love to stand up and fall on their faces and take their crowns and cast them at his feet in adoration and praise and say, thine, O Lord, not unto us, but thine, O Lord, be the glory. Another example to illustrate. A few years ago, I was still in seminary and my uncle, Reverend Elsout, had been given a surprise reception in his first congregation, and my parents and I happened to be in town, so we came to the reception as well. And we seated ourselves at one of the tables with the rest of the congregation. My uncle and aunt came and they were stunned in their surprise and they noticed that we were there too. So they told us, we want you to come and sit up at the head table with us. We were seated at the table of honor with them. And Christ, as the head of his church, seats his church with him in a position of honor and love. And that's not just true of the church in heaven. It's true of the church on earth. Ephesians 2 does not say of believers, we will be seated with him. It says we are seated with him in heavenly places. And what can it mean but this, that even now Jesus Christ gives his people access to the throne, and just like Bathsheba could walk in at any time, and Solomon rose to honor her, so Jesus Christ says to his church, at any time, you are welcome and loved here. Isn't that why sometimes worship is a taste of heaven, as there's access to the throne in prayer and praise? And even now his people on earth enjoy his presence, and his work as king is so secure that the seats in heaven are reserved, and his people will all sit with him in glory when he finishes his work as enthroned Lord of all. I started the sermon with the example of the gold stored in Fort Knox. Do you realize that in Jesus Christ being seated at God's hand, God has given his church something that makes even Fort Knox look like pocket change? What riches God has given his church in Christ. And I ask now, the lukewarm Christian and the half-hearted, why do you serve your enthroned king so half-heartedly and so coldly? Why do you serve the one with whom you sit so hit and miss and so here and there? And I ask those of you who live as defiant rebels, why do you insist on sinning against the king and rebelling against the king who's even willing to seat you on his throne with him? It makes no sense. But even now, turn to him in repentance and faith. Let us pray. O kingly Lord Jesus, we've tasted just a little tonight and begin to understand thy own words to thy disciples at the Ascension. It is to your advantage that I go. We have sensed and tasted tonight something of that advantage. We bless thee that Jesus Christ as a man is no longer on earth, but that he's on the throne, that he's at thy right hand, that he's doing exactly what he needs to do for his church on earth, so that thy own are never forgotten, never forsaken, never left alone, but cared for with almighty power and great love and blessedness. Lord, open our eyes, we pray with the apostle, the eyes of our understanding, that we may know what is the riches of thy glory given to thy church in seating Christ at thy right hand and in making him the head of all, so that his fullness, all his fullness, can pour into his own, pour it into us. Open our eyes and our hearts, O Lord, those of us who are backsliding and feeble and lukewarm. We're grieved as we see ourselves and we think of what a king has been given. O kingly Lord Jesus on the throne, we rush to thee as Bathsheba rushed to her beloved son. We say to thee, O older brother, give us from out of thy fullness that we may serve thee with zeal and with diligence and with faithfulness. We're ashamed to ask when we've been given so much, and yet on the other hand, we know that that's why Christ is on the throne, that we may ask all these things granted to us. And, O God, we pray that those who are dead in sin among us, sometimes painfully in our own homes, may be raised together with Christ and made alive with him and seated in his right hand. And every encouragement we've ever received, we acknowledge as the gift of the enthroned Christ. And we say with the psalm, thy people shall be gladly thine in thy victory. And help us to remember in all our disappointments and in all the seeming setbacks and the bad news of this world to remember Christ is on the throne, and that's all we need to know. Help us by his grace, for his glory, in Jesus' name.